When John told me that we were working through John Dixon's book, Promoting the Gospel, which I think is now called The Greatest Secret in Mission, I got very excited. I'm not normally enthusiastic about topical preaching, but in this case I'm happily making an exception because Dixon's book changed the way I think about evangelism and mission, and my hope is that it might change the way you think about it as well. One of the ways that we approach our mission at Focus Military Ministry, our mission to make Christ known in the Australian Defence Force, is to provide evangelism training for Christians so that they can share the gospel. In the introduction to this book, we meet two versions of John Dixon. The version that had never heard the word evangelism, yet enthusiastically shared his beliefs about Jesus with anyone who would listen to him, and the version of John Dixon after several months of evangelism training, whose joy and ability at passing on the faith was gone. Now, Dixon says that evangelism courses per se are not the problem, rather that the problem is the way we become self-conscious about talking about Christianity. Dixon had previously been able to talk about God freely, but now he found himself switching into evangelism mode. You might relate to this, where he thinks of that as this sort of cross between a theological exam and an acting class. Heart is racing, the palms are sweating, feeling that pressure to steer the conversation towards Jesus. On a Monday afternoon, I lead a group of four young men through our evangelism training course. And I want to tell you about two of these men because, as Dixon notes, many Christians undergo such training without ever feeling self-conscious, and others are self-conscious without ever being trained. There's sort of two categories there. One of my trainees, Aidan, fits into the first category. He only became a Christian last year through our ministry, and he is naturally and confidently sharing his faith. When in the first session we asked him to pick two or three friends that he wanted to practice these skills on, he came up with a list of 15. He came into our training with no inhibitions. The other trainee I want to tell you about, Ryan, he's been a Christian his entire life. He has a thorough faith and a great biblical knowledge. But when we asked him to pick two or three friends, he really struggled. He was uneasy about evangelism before we even started training him. He's a good fit for that second category that Dixon talks about. Now, if you're in that second category, if you're struggling with the pressure of evangelism mode, can I say this book is going to be really helpful for you? Dixon helps you to relax. Rather than trying to perform the gospel you've been taught, you don't have to get it right, get it in order, get the person over the line. Instead, you are approaching gospel opportunities as friendly conversations. In short, you get to promote the gospel. Now, you might be wondering, well, Sam, that all sounds fine, but what category are you in? And I will say I have a natural tendency towards the first. I find it easy to have conversations with people about faith. You'd expect that as my experience as an army chaplain. But I think there's a little bit of self-consciousness in all of us. And to illustrate this, I'm going to tell you one more story about our group on a Monday afternoon. We meet in the student lounge at the Defence Force Academy, and normally on 3 o'clock in the afternoon on a Monday, there's no one there. But the other week, as I was teaching a particular approach that we have to steering a conversation towards Jesus, another student walked into the lounge and she sat down in a corner with her laptop. And I became aware of my own thinking. What would she think of what we were discussing? Not that she ever said anything, nor did she give any hint that she was listening to what we were saying. But I wonder, would she have said to us the same way a woman said to John Dixon, "So you want to convert the world? How dare you?" A little bit of self-consciousness in all of us. Well, we do dare, don't we? And if we're convinced that God would have us convert the world, then we need to have a comprehensive understanding of our desire to make Christ known. And that is what the first chapter of John Dixon's book is about, and therefore that's what this first sermon in this series is about. Today we answer this question, why get involved in mission? Now, to answer that question, we need to go to the most important text in the Bible on mission. And we had two readings this morning, Psalm 96 and Matthew 28. And we had those two readings because one of those texts is the most important text on mission in the Bible, and the other is not. And we're going to do a little bit of audience participation here, okay? Haven't tried this yet. You're the first, you're the guinea pigs for the rest of the services today. I want everyone to think and identify which do you think is the most important text. It's a bit of a game. It's a bit like the way we play two up on Anzac Day. There's only two options here. One is right, one is wrong. So, if you think Matthew 28, the Great Commission, is the most important text on mission in the Bible, I want you to stand up now, please. Stand up now, please. If you think the Great Commission is the most important... John's not standing up. Oh, dear. John's not standing up. This isn't good. He's gonna sway the results. All right. That means that if you're sitting down, you either can't stand up. No, you've got to stay standing up if you committed to this. You either can't stand up, and I apologise for that, or you are convinced that Psalm 96 is the most important text on mission in the Bible. What do we reckon? We're almost a hung parliament. Okay. All right. I'm going to have to fix this for the second sermon. All right. Stay standing up if you did. I wasn't predicting this result. I was predicting it to go the other way. But either you are very clever or you've already read John Dixon's book, because I agree with him. Psalm 96 is the most important text on mission in the Bible, and Matthew 28 is not. I'm sorry if you voted for Matthew 28. It feels like we're committed to the evangelical cause. The Great Commission is something we have to defend, but it cannot comprehensively answer this question, why get involved in mission? About a month ago, the organisation I work for, Focus Military Ministry, asked me to run a staff training day, and we looked at the passage in Matthew 28. They still talk about this. I felt very uncomfortable on that day. I joked with them that I was going to need to hand in my evangelical membership card as a result of running that training session. It's hard in Bible-believing circles to suggest that anything is more important than the Great Commission. But what I argued on that day, and what John Dixon argues in this book, is that unless we get the Bible's most basic doctrine right, we end up missing the logic of the Great Commission, and we miss what it is that Jesus is commanding us to do. So let's have a look at Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Here we have an account of ancient Jewish evangelism. It might seem odd to speak of evangelism in the Old Testament. We often feel that the Jewish religion was exclusivist. But the opening verses of this psalm are a clear proclamation of the salvation and the glories of God to the nations, to people who are not part of the nation of Israel. It's evangelism through public praise. It's a song that's meant to be overheard. And the central verses of this song are clear too, that those that overhear this song are invited to respond. This song isn't meant to be a solo performance, it's a chorus. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. There's no doubt here. The nations are asked to come and worship the God of Israel. Ascribing, that means giving regard to something as the due cause, ascribing God as the due cause of all power and all glory, and simply worshipping the splendour of his holiness, offering gifts to him, entering into his temple courts. But what of it? Every religion should want people to come in and worship their God. So the Jews want to convert the world. Perhaps our response to that shouldn't be, how dare you, but rather, who cares? What is the logic behind the call of Psalm 96 to promote God's glory and salvation to an unbelieving world? Well, verses 4 to 6, which are sandwiched between that call for Israel to sing and the call for the nations to respond, provide the all-important answer. For great is the Lord and worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Psalm 96 says the Lord must be promoted throughout the nations for the simple reason that there are no other lords of the nations, no other creator of the universe. All other so-called gods of the other religions are just idols. And in calling them idols, the psalmist is saying they are non-existent, which makes them unable to provide salvation to anyone, and which makes a mockery of their worship by anyone. To answer our question, why get involved in mission? John Dixon's central thesis of his book, taken directly from Psalm 96, is that if there is one Lord to whom all people belong and owe their allegiance, the people of that Lord must promote that reality everywhere. The fundamental reason for spreading the good news of God is he is the only one worthy of praise, the only God deserving allegiance among all people. He is the only one. This places the God of the Bible in a philosophical category known as monotheism. Monotheism and mission are intimately related. The existence of just one God makes our mission to others essential. In my time as an army chaplain, we would regularly run soldiers through an exercise known as worldview training. That's an exercise in philosophical self-exploration, allowing people to be led to identifying with one of about 20 worldviews. Christianity is obviously one of those worldviews, along with a small number of other monotheistic positions. But the vast majority of the philosophical positions that are available to soldiers are non-monotheistic. Historically, polytheism has been the most popular worldview, and that's the view that there are many gods. Now, if you lived in the days of Jesus in the Bible, most of the worldviews were polytheistic. And as is often the case when there are many things, we could, if we wanted to, put those many things into a hierarchy. This, for example, is the hierarchy of the Greek gods. Zeus is there at the top, the god of power, and each of the other gods in this hierarchy have their areas of responsibility. So, for example, Hera, there she is, responsible for women and marriage and family. And that means in practical terms that under polytheism, people might consider Hera to be more important to them than Zeus because family matters to them more than power. Now, when we come to think of atheism, we often think it's pressing delete on this whole thing, get rid of the gods. But all it really does is what happens on the next slide is it deletes the names of the gods, but it doesn't really remove those associated desires. Atheists still, therefore, care about things like beauty and health and skill, and these things can easily become idols for them. And finally, we want to talk about pluralism, which is the claim that all these paths to God are equally valid. It's taking the gods of every religion and funneling them together. And it ends up looking like we kind of have monotheism. We end up with one thing. But it's actually a flat version of polytheism. We still have all those gods. We just don't allow any of them to be more important than any of the others. When Christianity comes to the scene and says, there is one Lord to whom all people belong and owe their allegiance, and that the people of that Lord must promote this reality everywhere, we are engaging people on this level of worldview. We're trying to adjust the way they think about the world because they've gotten reality wrong. Monotheism says, Psalm 96 says, all these other gods don't exist. And unlike atheism, which says the deities don't exist but leaves people captive to their pursuit of the desires, Christianity says there is one God. And rather than deny that people feel the need for those other things, for power, for family, for beauty, for health, for skill, we point them to a deeper desire that they don't even know they have, the need to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. John Dixon quips in his book that evangelism is more than a rescue mission, it's a reality mission. Our plea is that they will acknowledge that there is one God and one only, and that they belong to him. We promote Christ to atheists, not simply because they will be more fulfilled in him, but because in reality they belong to him. We promote the Lord to polytheists, not simply because they will face him in eternity, but because in reality they exist right now for his good pleasure. We promote the one true God to pluralists, not simply because they will be more productive members of our society, but because in reality they're being called to be members of God's kingdom. Well, if Psalm 96 teaches us that the fundamental reason for spreading the news of God is that he is the only one worthy of praise, the only God deserving of allegiance among the people, why do we need Matthew 28? Why even include it in the readings for today? Well, my hope is that if you've just seen the logic of Psalm 96, you are now ready with fresh eyes to see the logic of Matthew 28. I'm about to make a very big deal about one little word, the word therefore, because the Great Commission is so often quoted that I think, and this is my suspicion, that it often gets truncated. And I wasn't sure that I wasn't just jumping at shadows, so I wanted to ask an expert. So I asked ChatGTP. ChatGTP, what is the Great Commission? And it responded. The Great Commission refers to a directive given by Jesus Christ to his disciples after his resurrection, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. Aha! I was right. Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, for surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's the Great Commission, isn't it? Well, ChatGTP has just truncated the Great Commission, starting at the therefore. Now, lots of translations that you might know will put the word go before the word therefore. And the reason they do that is because the word in the Greek that they are translating, the word therefore, will stubbornly resist all efforts to be put at the start of a sentence in Greek. It doesn't really matter whether you put the therefore first or second in the sentence. What matters is that you don't forget what the therefore is there for. I find it ironic that this is the mistake that Matthias Media make on their website. I've got the logo for you, gotherefore.com. I've included the logo because, as you can see, they capitalise the T, they capitalise the F, and they drop the final E. Go, therefore. Anyway, here's my point about the therefore. The truncated commission to only include verses 19 and 20, or the weird way that Matthias stylised their therefore, these are examples of the way that we break the logic of Psalm 96. Because the therefore is supposed to point us back to verse 18, when Jesus came to his disciples and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. The one true God has given all authority to the one true Lord. This is the culmination of monotheism. Monotheism, therefore, mission. If there is only one Lord to whom all people belong and owe their allegiance, the people of that Lord must promote that reality everywhere. Jesus has the authority. It has been given to him. Therefore, go and make disciples. When we truncate the mission, the Great Commission, we make mission something we do. But the mission is something God is doing, and he invites us, his people, to be part of it. Go Therefore's website has a ministry manifesto. I find that pretty bold for a website. It's just a website. Ministry manifesto. Take yourself a little bit more seriously. In it, they mention the need for discipleship 15 times, but they never mention the authority of Jesus, not once. I find that sad. Can I humbly make two requests of you? The first one's a really easy request. If you ever want to quote the Great Commission to someone, please quote it in full, starting at Jesus' declaration of his total authority. So the instruction to make disciples is in response to that authority. So that's easy. Quote it in full. Second one, this might be a little bit harder. Could I ask you to think of this text as our great co-mission rather than a great commission? Because it's God's mission and we're just invited along for the ride. I mentioned in my introduction that I think this book changed my thinking on evangelism and mission more than any other resource that I've ever come across. The paragraph that captures this change is on page 14 in the introduction. Dixon says, "Perhaps the best kept secret of Christian mission is that the Bible lists a whole range of activities that promote Christ to the world and draw others to him, including prayer, godly behaviour, financial assistance, the public praise of God, and answering people's questions. All of these are explicitly connected to the Bible, in the Bible, with advancing the gospel and winning people to Christ. They are all mission activities, and only a couple of them involve the lips at all." Full stop. I feel much regret that I won't be here with you as a church as you go through the other chapters in this book on promoting the gospel, the chapters on prayer, the chapters on your money, the chapters on the works of the church and the behaviour of Christians. I think these are the critical chapters in this book. What Dixon is saying is we can all have a role in promoting the gospel, a broad undertaking that includes any and every activity that draws others to Christ. We sometimes call that mission, other times outreach, other times witness. Now, what I'm about to say applies equally to prayer and ethics and finances and praise. But because other people are doing the sermons on those, I'm just going to apply it to our discussion on worldview or philosophy. When we promote the gospel to others, to atheists, to polytheists, to pluralists, we show them that God is at the top of our priority list. He holds, by a very long margin, the number one spot for us. And then we challenge them. If he's sitting in a position below number one, perhaps it's time for a promotion. That's the title of the book, Promote the Gospel. Maybe we won't manage to move him all the way up to the number one spot just yet. But any movement in that direction is welcome. And that is what promoting the gospel is all about. Let me pray for us as a church as we commit to this journey together. Great are you, Lord, worthy of our praise. For you are God, and all the gods of the nations are idols. You made us. You made this world we live in, and your splendor and majesty can be seen in everything you've made. We want this world to rejoice in you. We want everything in it to be jubilant and glad and sing songs to you. We pray for ourselves, that as a church we would proclaim your salvation and glory to our neighbours. we would help to promote you in their eyes, so that you would sit alone at the top of their list of gods, idols that they have put their trusts in. And we pray for them, the people of the nations, that they would owe their allegiance to you. They would ascribe the glory due your name. They would come into this place or places like it so they can worship you as Lord, the one true King who reigns and will judge the world in righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.